Well, okay, let us get down to business this morning. We are going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We have been working our way through this epistle for, well, several months, since early spring. 1 Thessalonians 5, as you can hear from the sound of it, we are nearing the end of our study. 1 Thessalonians 5, and I'll take as my text today just two verses, verses 23 and 24. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. We read here, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." If you look back, we have just finished what I call Paul's Magnificent Seven, these short little verses, and again, like a mother yelling to her son leaving for camp of the things she wants to remind him to do. In the same way, Paul, as he's nearing the close of this letter, is sort of giving us these quick interjections. These are the things that I would have ringing in your ear as I'm signing off. I want you to remember these things. And then at the very close of it all, we have these two magnificent verses that we're looking at this morning. Here we are seeing what we would call a benediction. Bena is an old Latin term for good. Diction, of course, is your speech. Benediction is a good word. It's a good saying. It's a good speech. In other words, we use the term benediction sometimes as that which the pastor, you know, pronounces at the end of a service, a blessing. And oftentimes you'll find these in the epistles of Paul and other epistles, and usually they start with the word now unto him, who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You remember that one. Now unto him, the only wise God, immortal and invisible. Or in Jude, now unto him, who is able to keep you from falling, present you faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. Those are the kinds of things that we generally spot the word now. And it's here. It's the Greek word day, D-E, just a short little word, and it's translated now. It ought to be translated, and now. That's the sense of it. And so, and now, the very God of peace. That's the sense of what's going on here. This wonderful benediction, a prayer of Paul that he is praying to God for the saints there in Thessalonica. Let's look at it very closely. And first of all, we want to ask the question, to whom is he praying? Is there a great mystery here? I remember my cousin Kay over in Nashville when I was pastoring over there. Her son went to church one Sunday without her. She was sick. So she came home and said, "What Brother Mark preach on today?" And he said, "God." That's the safe answer, okay? And in the same sense, when I say, to whom is he praying, God is the correct answer, okay? But notice the label here. Now, to the God of peace. Now, that's sort of surprising because, as you know, especially in this last chapter, the thing that has sort of been in focus here is this day of the Lord, this day of judgment, this day of the wrath of God Almighty. And we might have expected him to say, now to the God of wrath. But instead, it is the God of peace that he addresses. Now, God is sometimes given several titles. He's called elsewhere the God of glory, the God of patience, the God of hope, the God of all comfort, the God of love, the God of all grace. Those are different labels that you'll find in the New Testament. But this one you find quite often, that he is the God of peace. I hope you've got your Bibles open. We will do a little roaming around this morning. Look over in Romans chapter 15, as you near the end of that epistle. In Romans chapter 15, we see the same label. The very last verse of that chapter, verse 33, says, "Now the God of peace be with you all." Amen. Notice again that word day in Greek is there in the term now. Now the God of peace be with you all. Look at chapter 16 of Romans, verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now notice that means that God is not at peace with everybody because he's trampling Satan under your feet. There are some folks that he's not at peace with, but for you, you who are believers, you are in a state of peace with God. Turn over to Philippians 4, this last chapter of the little letter of Philippians, where he's dealing with your mind, what you're to think on. And he says, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then verse 9 of that same chapter, Philippians 4, verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So you'll see that this is a rather common label by which Paul refers to God. In 2 Thessalonians, we hadn't got there yet, but in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 3, and down in verse 16, again, Paul repeats this label. Now, there's that Greek word again, day. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. Notice, may he give you peace always by all means. And so you begin to see that, this is a very common way of referring to God. And it ought to shock us, it ought to surprise us that we, you and I, could possibly refer to God, our God, as a God of peace. Because you see, we were born into this world with a nature that was already sinful, already tainted with sin, with the guilt of the sin of our first parent. That guilt, not only ours judicially, but our nature tainted. We're born in the image of our Father. Yes, that's correct. But the fallen image of a fallen Father. Some would ask, well, why don't you get more sin? You know, if your father and your grandfather were exceedingly wicked, why don't you get more wicked with each generation? You ever wondered about things like that? And now you know why I don't sleep well at night. I'm staying awake thinking of those crazy things. Why don't you, do you get more sinful with each generation? Well, the answer is, of course, you fell as far as you could in Adam. You've already fallen into a state of enmity with God. You are, according to the Apostle Paul, born a children of wrath, even as others, he says. And he's talking to the saints in Ephesus. These he has already entitled the elect of God. God chose you in Christ, but you were born, you came into this world. Listen to the words, a child of wrath, even as others. And then by our nature, we in our actions, we confirm it over and over again by the acts that we perform. We do those things that Paul will say, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the children of wrath, the children of darkness. This is why God's judging them, and we did the same thing. I like the way Titus, that little letter of Paul to Titus, puts it, that you were just like, there was once a time you were just like everybody else. He just told you, I'm breaking in chapter 3 here, by the way. But anyway, he just got through telling you to be patient with all men and be kind in the face of all their hostility. And you say, why in the world should I do that? And he answers, because you were once just like them. You were just like everybody else, walking just like they walked, in enmity, shaking a fist, daring God's wrath, daring his vengeance. And the amazing thing is that we would ever be able to call our God the God of peace. Because there we were, and there we would be today, were it not for God. I've got etched, Charles, when he built this pulpit, etched into the wood right here in front of me, those words, but God. If not for God, enemies I was and enemies I would be today. But God, this God of peace, has intervened in my life, even while I was an enemy, says Paul. When we were enemies, in this state of enmity, God, the God of peace, moved to make peace with us. It's all because of him. You say, well, if I make the first move, will God meet me halfway? My friends, number one, if we wait for you to make the first move, it's never going to happen. But the real answer is, you love him. Well, that's good, because he first loved you. Are you desiring peace with God? You know why? It's because he first desired peace with you. And this God of peace sent his son, the Prince of Peace, into this world. Remember the pronouncement of the angels at his birth. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Do you hear those words ringing in your ears, that there should have ever have been a case where those words would have been uttered towards sinful man? If God had just smashed us, I think of I used roaches last time, an ant crawling across my floor. When you see an ant crawling across your floor, what do? Well, I tell you what I do. I smush him. I don't know if smush is a word or not, but I just, you know what I mean. I just smush him. And you say, aren't you concerned of what that ant's going to think about you, whether he thinks you're bad or good or whatever? No. He's just an ant. He's an obnoxious little creature, and I just smush him. Why? Because he displeases me. And oh, my friend, you who are lost here today, it is a wonder that you don't look up and see the bottom side of the sole of a gigantic shoe, the shoe of God, if you were, coming down on your pitiful, sorry self. But instead, God has made an offer, an overture of peace. That is an amazing thing. He made peace, says Paul, through the blood of the cross of his son. That's the price of peace. For somebody had to pay for my sin and your sin. Somebody had to go to that cross and take our place, to stand in our room, in our stead, the old theologians used to say, our law place, and receive the penalty for our sin and pay in full with his own blood. That's the work of the Prince of Peace. And now we who minister the gospel are ambassadors of peace. That is the nature of the ministry. Our ministry in this day and time is not to clean everybody's plow. It's not to straighten everybody out. Not to get a gun or two before and go to work on everybody. We are sent forth as ambassadors of peace. We are sent as an extension of this peace overture, this amnesty, this offer to sinners. Let me read it to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a big theological word that speaks of this process of coming into a state of peace with God. It's called reconciliation. We don't hardly ever use the word today, except, we do use it sometimes. This couple, they've feuding and fighting and fussing, and finally, you say, what happened? Well, they separated. They got a divorce. And then later on you hear, well, guess what? They're back together. Oh, they reconciled. That's the language of making peace. Kissing and making up, That's what's on the view here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Paul says, and all things are of God. And oh, I wish we just had a whole day to talk about that one phrase. All things are of God. Anything having to do with your reconciliation, it came from him. You get it? It's all of him. Notice how he explains that. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Let that language sink in. You say, well, he met me halfway. No, it didn't. If you're waiting on God to meet you halfway, you'll be waiting a while. But notice that he reconciled you to himself. He brought you to him. He didn't budge. You did, if you've been reconciled. He has reconciled you to himself by Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, and he has given to us, we Christian ministers, the ministry of what? Reconciliation. Peacemaking. We've been called into this ministry, and he says, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath given unto us the word of reconciliation. How do we make peace? How do we go out into a lost world? It's through this word, this gospel thing. And finally, he says, and I remember memorizing this verse as a little kid in RAs, in Southern Baptist circles, that was the boys' organization. This was our motto, this verse. Now, then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. In other words, we're standing here as if Christ himself were standing here. We are giving to you, extending to you this offer, if you will, of mercy and amnesty as if Christ himself were standing here. We're praying you, we're pleading with you in Christ's stead. What are we pleading? Be you reconciled with God. In the old Westerns, you know, we used to have all this theological terminology. Y'all notice that in the old days? And that right as they put the noose around the guy's neck, right before he swings, what do they say? You need to make your peace with God. If you're outside of Christ today, that's exactly what you need to do. You need to come to this God of peace and make peace through the blood of Jesus Christ, putting your faith in Him. And so now, having made peace by the blood of Christ's cross, we go and preach peace. Look in Acts 10. This is sort of an unusual way of expressing things. Acts chapter 10. In verse 36, Peter is preaching in the household of Cornelius the centurion up in Caesarea. Acts 10, verse 36. Notice how Paul puts this. Peter. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That's what they're doing. They're going throughout all Judea preaching peace. They're going as ambassadors of the Prince of Peace, pleading with sinful men to be in a state of peace, to enter into a reconciled state with their God, to throw down the weapons of their warfare and fall at the feet of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to give it up. Give up what? The war, the rebellion, the enmity, and to embrace this offer, this proffer of mercy and grace in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's our job as Christian ministers. That's what we're supposed to be about. And no wonder they talk about preachers having pretty feet. You want to see my feet? There's only one way I've seen the feet of a lot of preachers. Trust me, it's not a pretty picture. It's not something you can immediately unsee. But nevertheless, that was the prophecy. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that what? Preach. Bring glad tidings, the gospel of peace. Now, that's the Christian minister's duty. He's giving you the news, what you need to know of how to enter into a state of peace, to cease your warfare, and to surrender and bow at the feet of the King of Kings. And that's the only reason I can think of my feet would be pretty, is because of the message my feet bring. And then notice, secondly, we've talked about to whom does he pray, and now we need to ask the question, for what does he pray? Back to our text this morning, 1 Thessalonians 5. After he has addressed God as the God of peace, he asks God, prays to God to sanctify you wholly. To wholly sanctify you. Now, what is in use here, and our English language is part of our problem here, because we have two classes, two families of words in English that are all derived from the same Greek root. It's the hag root in Greek. Ladies, somebody calls you an old hag next time that happens, thank them. Say thankful. I'm happy to be a member of the hag family, because that is the root that is used as the word holy, hagios, holiness, hagiosmos, to sanctify. Those are all different words that are derived from the same Greek family. So this hag family is translated both by the term holy and holiness, and also by the term saint, sanctify, sanctification. Those are all drawn from this hag family of Greek words. They all mean the same thing, to be a saint and to be a holy. The problem is we don't have a word in, you know, holy in English is more of an adjective rather than a noun or a verb. But we have a saint, that's a noun, to sanctify, that's a verb. And these are all, that's why it's our language. That's the problem. The Greek is very clear. But the whole thing, as I've taught you many times, comes down to the idea of being separated from something to something. To be holy means you have been separated from this group and you have been placed in another group. You've been taken from the common pool of things and be placed in a special group. I've used the figure of your silverware at home. You've got your common ordinary plastic spoons and forks like we've got. I mean, we get good ones. But, you know, the plastic. But when you come over and we're really putting on the dog, well, maybe not the dog, but you understand. When we're really wanting to roll out the red carpet for you, we get out the good stuff, the silverware. It's special. It's set apart from common, ordinary use. It's set apart for a special use. The term holy is used that way throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, there were holy vessels in the temple. What do you mean by that? They were vessels only used there at the temple in the service of God Almighty. You didn't use these to fry your bacon in back at the house. You only use these to worship God. That's the idea of holiness. You've been taken out of one group, placed in another. And of course, at the point of our justification, you and I are taken out of the group of sinful man, those under the wrath of God, and placed in another group, those that are under His grace, under His love, under His mercy. We've been taken out of the kingdom, the power of darkness, and we've been set down in the kingdom of God's dear Son. A huge thing has happened. Notice that oftentimes sanctification, holiness, is used exactly like that. It is a once-for-all transition from one group to another. We've got, Adam and Camille back here fixing to go from the single state to the married state. You're taken out of one state, you're put in another state. We call that positional. It's the position, the new standing and status that I have. And oftentimes you'll hear this figure of speech, especially if you're reading theological terminology, positional holiness. It speaks of the fact that now we have been in Jesus Christ. We are now in Him. We're in Christ, says Paul. And being in Christ, we're not in something else. We're no longer in the world. We're in Christ. We're no longer living in sin. We're living in Christ. You get the picture? We have been removed by the power of God from one group to another. And oftentimes in Scripture, and perhaps the majority of cases, when you run on the word sanctification, it's used in that positional sense. Now, having said that, however, there are other places in Scripture where it's not speaking of that. Because you see, Adam, Camille, you know, are you partly married right now? No. You better get this right, Adam. You are not partially married or partially unmarried. You're either going to be married or you're not going to be married. It's black or white. It's one or zero in digital math. I mean, it's binary. You either are, you aren't, and there's no middle ground. And by the way, at the end of the day, no matter how it turns out, you're probably going to be just as married. It may be a complete disaster, your wedding, but you know, certain things get said and certain things get signed. You're married at the end of the day. You don't just get partially married, right? That's the way positional sanctification works. You're either in Christ or you're not. You're either a saint or you're not. Okay? But this other kind of sanctification is different. that now being placed in that holy state, that sanctified state, I am now commanded by God to pursue holiness. You say, wait a minute, how can I pursue it if I've already got it? It's like putting the silverware from the common ordinary stuff you use, the plastic stuff, into another group. It's now sanctified. It's been set apart. But that silverware may be dirty. It may have been used. You have it. What? There's a sense in which you now cleanse that which has been sanctified. There is what the theologians call progressive sanctification. That is, not only has God placed me, called me a saint, placing me in Jesus Christ in the positional sense, now His word to me is that I be sanctified. As God who has called us is holy, says Peter, let us then be holy. Paul will use those words, Paul, whoever wrote Hebrews, Hebrews 12:14, follow after peace, chase, pursue after peace with all men, and holiness, chase it, without whom no man shall see the Lord. Pursue holiness, as our brother Jerry Bridges wrote the book. Pursue it, chase it. You don't chase that which is positional. But notice, this is different. It's progressive. And by the way, if we asked ourselves here, this sanctification that is the object of Paul's prayer, which kind is it? Well, I would suggest to you, they're already saints in the positional sense. But now he is saying, may this God of peace sanctify you wholly. I said a moment ago that positional sanctification, you either got it or you don't. There's no middle ground. It's either off or it's on. But this kind of sanctification is different. You can have a partial holiness, and what Paul is praying is that God would complete this process of your sanctification, actually making you holy in your way of life, in what you do and how you think and how you talk. That is what Paul is praying for. Now, how holy does he want us to be? You know, to call somebody holy today, most of the time we don't take that as a compliment. You know, we talk about the holy rollers. Or we talk about a holy Joe. You know, somebody thinks they're better than you. That kind of language. But we ought to be pleased if somebody were to call us holy, a holy person. That's a wonderful title. That's what we're called to be as Christians. But just how holy should we be? You may have noticed, maybe, back those magnificent seven, those commandments, that not only were they all imperatives, that is, commands, Paul telling us to do these things, they're all in the present tense. Do it and do it now. And they're all universal. Notice verse 16, rejoice. Well, how much am I to rejoice? He says, evermore. In verse 17, pray. Well, how much should I pray? 5 minutes a day, an hour a day. Pray without ceasing. You see the universality? Give thanks. Well, what am I to give thanks for? In everything, give thanks. Do you see how he's working here? And now he prays that God would sanctify you wholly, that you would be wholly holy. Now, I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek, you understand. Play on words. I remember a little gal back in Texas years ago, a teenage girl. She told me one time that she had a Bible. I asked her if she had a Bible. She said, yeah, but it's not a holy Bible. I said, what do you mean? She said, it's just the New Testament. You get the sense, it's not the whole Bible. She didn't quite understand what the word holy meant, okay? But notice here, Paul will have you to be holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, holy, H-O-L-Y. In other words, he doesn't pray to God to make you sort of holy, halfway holy, mostly holy, but that God would sanctify you holy in every way. And notice now what follows in the rest of the verse is an elaboration on that, that this God would sanctify your whole spirit and soul and body. Now, this verse is often used to try to prove what we call trichotomy. That is, that man's nature has three components to it, three pieces to it. I think there are many other verses that teach that we are not trichotomous, we are dichotomous. We have two parts to our nature, a material side, we call that body. We have an immaterial side that's called either spirit or soul. Here Paul uses both terms. Now, I don't have time to fight that battle with you this morning, but just I think that's what he's saying, is that in every way we'll look at you, from inside out, from stem to stern, I pray that God would sanctify you wholly, completely. In other words, that God would make you sinless, blameless. You say, Brother Mark, do you know any sinless, blameless Christians? Well, none that are still breathing. You understand that that is the goal that we're seeking. That's what the goal that we are chasing. McShane, wonderful preacher in Scotland, died at the ripe old age of 29. Used to pray this prayer, God, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. That's the cry of the saint of God, that he would be holy, that he would look forward to that day when we are saved to sin no more. And by the way, my friend, if you think that heaven is all about the fact that you're going to get to go up there and now you're going to get to sin it up, you're not heading there. That is not what goes on in heaven. God's will, back in chapter 4, verse 3, is your sanctification, your total sanctification, to be made completely holy, not only to remove the guilt of your sin, not only to break the power of your sin, but to remove from you the very presence of sin in your life. He will populate heaven with a sinless race. I mean, look what one sin did to the race in the first place. Do you think he's going to allow some sin? Do you understand that sin is so defiling that by its very nature, if one sin were to enter into heaven, heaven wouldn't be heaven anymore? I've said it's sort of like cow manure. It's empty your salt shaker out and put some cow manure in there. And then when you sit down to have some eggs in the morning, how much cow manure would it take on your eggs before you wouldn't eat them? Let me ask you. Tablespoon? Teaspoon? What if I just shake a little on there? And you say, Brother Mark, don't you understand that what you're talking about is so disgusting, so defiling, as if I know there's any cow manure on my eggs, I ain't touching them. Well, then you perhaps grasp what sin looks like in the eyes of a thrice holy God, the God that we sang about early, who is holy, holy, holy. Before even the angels who have never sinned must veil their eyes, before whom even the heavens are unclean in his sight. That's how pure this God is. And he cannot be at peace with the least sin. And therefore we long for that day when we shall see Christ and our sanctification is finally completed in what we call glorification. I didn't think this was going to last this long because it's just two verses. Let me quickly, and I have to skip over some stuff here, but let's go to verse 24 and ask ourselves, what is Paul's confidence that this would or could ever happen? He's asked God to sanctify them utterly and completely, through and through, to place them in a state of utter blamelessness before Christ. What are the odds? You betting, man? What kind of money you put on that? I'm not talking about this guy over here. I'm talking about you. You know yourself. You know your heart. You know, even as a believer, how you fall into sin, fall prey to sin. What are the odds that you will one day have sin absolutely eradicated in your life? How in the world could this ever happen? And Paul gives us the answer here. The reason that I can ask God to do this, and I ask God in faith, is because He is a faithful God. He's faithful, the one who has called you. He called you what? Peter says, as He who has called you is holy, so be ye holy. He's called us to be saints, remember? Almost every letter of Paul, those who are in Corinth, called to be saints. He's called you to be holy. And you say, well, okay, I get that. That's what He wants me to be. We read there in chapter 4, verse 3, it's His will for me. But what are the odds that it'll ever happen? How in the world could this thing happen? And Paul gives us an answer. Faithful is He who calleth you, who also will do it. In other words, Paul is not saying, I've got so much confidence in you Thessalonians that I just know that you're going to be able to pull this thing off. But rather that my confidence lies not in your ability, but in the ability of God Almighty. Not in what you can do, but in what He can do. And I am convinced that He is able because He is faithful, able and willing to do what He has promised. He has called you from unbelief to faith. He's called you out of darkness into light. He's called you out of sin unto holiness. And the confidence that I have is not in you, but in Him. You're fickle. Up one day, down the next, here, there, everywhere, all over the map, if you're like me. But God is immutable, unchangeable. You can't sway Him. You can't turn Him. I'm thinking of the way the Scriptures describe God. He's of one mind, and who can sway Him? You cannot get Him to repent, to change His mind. He's a God who doesn't repent. Therefore, when He says something, you can count on it. I've given you the illustration before of the only reason you would ever repent is either through lack of power or lack of knowledge. Those are only two reasons anybody ever changes their mind. Ladies, you go down here to the store and you're going to buy you a new dress and you pick it out and it looks great and you get up to the sales counter and you start noticing this thing's got a rip in it or this thing's got a stain on it. And you say, wait a minute, I don't want this thing. You change your mind. Perhaps using a woman shopping was not my best illustration here. But anyway, but you get the picture. Why did you change your mind? You learn something new you didn't know before. That's why you change your mind, right? If you'd have known it had that stain, you never would have picked it up. You never would have intended to bought it in the first place. So that's one reason. Or, second reason, you get that dress up to the sales counter, and they say that'll be $150, and you say, whoops, I don't have $150. Lack of power. Do you realize that God has neither of those problems? Lack of wisdom, lack of knowledge? No, He already knew what He was getting when He chose you and me. He knew He wasn't getting a prize. He knew that we weren't bringing anything to the party. He knew that we were sinners, sinners through and through. That, He already knew that. So to think that after the fact, my sin is going to make Him change His mind, throw that little silly idea out. No, He never would have started the work if He didn't intend to finish it. Secondly, He doesn't lack power. This is the omnipotent God. He sent His Son to the cross to purchase salvation for His people. He is able to save to the uttermost. There is no lack that, well, I can save the ones that aren't quite so bad, but those big sinners over here, I can't reach them. I can't get them. My friend, God specializes in saving big sinners. I mean, just look at the folks sitting around you if you don't believe it. That's what He does. Look at the Bible. That's what He does. A Saul of Tarsus breathing out threatenings against the church. And Christ saves him. And so God never can be swayed. He never can be altered from His purpose. He will give what He commands. I mean, the call of God is very interesting. He calls people. He called Abraham. Darren? Talking about Abraham this morning. He called Abraham to have a son in his old age. He couldn't do it, but he did. didn't he? Where did power come from? Came from God. He called Moses. We studied that in VBS. He called Moses to lead his people out of captivity and bondage in Egypt. And Moses said, I can't do it. But he did. You understand? That's Gideon. Oh, well, there's a winner for you. Hiding behind the wine press so the Midianites won't come take his grain away. And the angel shows up and says, Hail thou mighty man of valor. And I'm thinking Gideon's looking, where? You know, here I am, a coward, hiding behind the wine press so they won't come and take my crop away from me. I can't do this, but he did. Do you understand? This God who calls is the God who gives the power, who works within us to do that which pleases him. He doesn't make us willing in the sense, I'm thinking of that old children's song over in England, Hornets, about the hornets that God sent into Canaan to drive the people out. You know that little episode? In this little children's song, God did not compel them to go against their will. He just made them willing to go. And that is how he makes us able. He works within us that which pleases him. Work out your own salvation with fearing, trembling, for it is God who worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's why Paul can command them to be holy and then turn around and pray to God to make them holy. The process is that the God of heaven works in us through the power of the Spirit to produce the desire to do that which we would never have desired were it not for his work and the work of the Spirit in our life. I know our Arminian friends say that we teach God drags people to heaven kicking and screaming. No, he doesn't do it that way. He works by teaching, by renewing the heart, the mind, by opening our eyes, and suddenly we see what we never saw before. Suddenly, we have a new heart, a new nature by his power, and that new heart desires things the old heart doesn't. Suddenly we want to come to Christ, and we want Christ so badly, you better not get in my way, because I must have Christ. That's how God works, and it's how he works out sanctification in your heart and life. I remember the old theologian John Brown in Scotland about 1800, and told a story about a woman over there he was talking to about salvation. She had recently come to faith in Christ. And John Brown asked this lady, what would you say if after all God has done to save your soul, after all that has happened to you, that he should finally let you fall into hell and perish? And this lady thought for a minute. She said, he can do as he pleases. But if he does that, he will lose far more than I will. Think about that. If I have placed my trust in Christ, and I mean truly believed on the Son of God, if I have cast my all upon the promises of my God, if I have embraced these wonderful sayings that if you believe on Christ, you have everlasting. Should I perish, God's going to lose a whole lot more than me, because he has tied his name, his reputation, his glory, his honor is now tied to those promises. He didn't have to make those promises. But once they're made, then for God not to honor his word, his covenant, his truth would be for God's faithfulness to fail. Well, yes, he'd lose a whole lot more than I would lose. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That therefore my faith has found a resting place, a solid rock in the immutability, the faithfulness of my covenant-making God. And so I come pleading with you as a ambassador of Christ, praying to you today, if you are outside of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. There is a way of peace. Bunyan in the Holy War, you remember, had them right up with a white flag and a red flag. The white flag, as long as that flag was showing, there's an overture of mercy. You can surrender to the King and He'll accept you. He'll welcome you. But once that red flag is raised, it's over. It's nothing but war and slaughter. And right now, the white flag of mercy is being extended. It is a day of grace where you can come as a sinner and fall at the feet and surrender at the feet of the Prince of Peace. And do you understand then that God has not made holiness optional? Does that come through loud and clear? And I know we have all sorts of ups and downs in the Christian's life, not denying that. As they say, the Mississippi sometimes runs east, sometimes west, sometimes turns around and goes due north. But the flow of the river is from north to south, right? The tenor of that river, the general flow. And in the Christian life, we may have our times that we're running from God as hard as we can go, but the general flow of a Christian's life is in the direction of holiness. And so if you come to me and you say, well, my lifestyle is not changed. I'm doing exactly what I used to. But you know, the preacher said, come down and invite Jesus into your heart and you're saved and you're going to heaven. What am I supposed to say? If I understand anything about this, it's the fact that if God has done a work of grace in your heart, we're going to see it by the pursuit of holiness. And you say, are you questioning me? Are you questioning my profession of faith? Are you telling me I'm not a Christian? I want to say to you, you're the one wanting me to question the integrity of God. That's what you're asking me to do. When you refuse to give up your sin, and yet you say you're going to heaven, and you come to me and want me to pat you on the back and says, there, that's okay. Do you understand? God is faithful. Faithful to His purpose, to His promises, to His word, to His covenant. And that faithfulness is going to show itself in a change of your life and your heart. Oh, I know it'll never be perfect this side of the grave. But if you're a Christian, you ought to see evidence that the Spirit of God is working in your heart and life. Have you ever really given it up? Have you ever really thrown down the weapons of your warfare? Have you ever really fallen at the feet of the Prince of Peace and begged for mercy on the basis of His shed blood? If not, I pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Let's bow. Father, we ask that you might impress upon us the wonder of this prayer. What an amazing thing for your apostle to pray, and then a more amazing thing that he would have such confidence in its performance. What an amazing thing that you, our God, has given us these wonderful promises by which we can lay hold of your mercy by trusting in you, in your word, in the blood of your Son who took our place there at Calvary's cross. Thank you. Thank you. We gave you every reason to stomp us out. We gave you every reason to cast us into hell. And not because of us, but in spite of us, for your own purpose, to call out of this mess, this death camp, a people for your name, a people who will show throughout all eternity the glory, the marvel of your wonderful grace. Thank you for using us as the objects of such great mercy. And Lord, if there's one outside of Christ here today under the sound of my voice, I do pray that, Lord, you would speak. that you would show them that what they need to do is to quit doing. Quit working, quit trying to earn your favor. What they need to do, Father, is to enter into rest, to rest in what your Son did. Show them, Father, the mystery of the gospel. It's not about us, it's about your Son. And draw them as you open their eyes to embrace the wonderful Savior. Thank you for saving our souls. For doing for us what no other would nor could. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.